Now, brethren, let us turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 4. And we shall read this chapter through from the beginning. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This second address is entitled The Service of the Gospel Minister. We have a slogan in the United Kingdom which goes something like this. It's regarding why we have become Christians. We are saved to serve. Now, although that contains a truth, it is not biblical. The purpose of our being saved is in Romans 8 verse 29, predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We are not saved primarily to serve. We are saved primarily to be sanctified, to be made more and more like Jesus, and then glorified in heaven as the end of that process. And it applies to us as ministers, as well as to any other Christian. And it is so very important. There is a great danger in thinking that the great end of our being a Christian is to work for God. In Matthew chapter 7 and from verse 21, there is this solemn warning given by the Saviour, and it is quite frightening if you think about it. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that's holiness, isn't it? Obedience to the will of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And you see, there are going to be many on the day of judgment, not some, but many, who will have spent their lives serving, and yet they will be in hell. Because it is not service that's the great evidence of grace, is it? The great evidence of grace is obedience and holiness. And so there's this great danger, saved to serve. That will not do. Saved to holiness is the first thing, and then the service flows out of that. And you can be sure then that you can have boldness in the day of judgment, being in Christ and being made more like him. That's why you see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16 you have this order. Take heed, says Paul to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Be careful over your own soul that you are becoming more and more holy as a Christian first, and then your teaching, your doctrine. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister in the 19th century in Scotland, he said this, study holiness of life. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. One word spoken with your conscience clear is worth a thousand spoken when your conscience is defiled. And he went on to say, it is not great gifts that God uses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Now that's a very, very important truth. What we are as pastors will affect everything else concerning the church. Under God, we will make our churches like ourselves. And that is a very important thing. Our people will look to us as an example. And what they see in us will be either for their encouragement to pursue holiness for themselves, or it will give them a low standard and make them think that it's not important whether we are sanctified or not. And it's also important to consider this priority, holiness before service, because the ministry is under attack these days, almost as never before. I don't know about your situation in your countries, but in the United Kingdom, it is very much the case. We as God's ministers are Satan's prime target. If he can hit us, then it affects everyone in the church, doesn't it? It's as if he says to his demons, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the King of Israel. Almost don't bother so much with other Christians. Go for the minister. If you can tempt him, if you can bring him down, if you can get him to turn aside and be wrong in his thinking, well then everyone else will be affected. So we must give great attention to our Christian lives. You see, we face great temptations, don't we? We are spared some of the temptations that other people face, but we are exposed to temptations that other people do not face. The inward assaults of the devil, uniquely. The accusations that we feel from him, the particular discouragements, the elation when we're blessed and made a blessing, danger of pride, the discouragement that brings us down so very low at other times. The devil can get at us through our wives, even though, bless them, they do not mean to be that. But Adam was affected by Eve. Job was affected by his wife. And the devil, just as he could use Simon Peter to say things to Jesus whereby Jesus said, "Get thee behind me," he meant well. So even those nearest and dearest can sometimes be the means the devil uses to touch us at such a sensitive point in the ministry. Family members can also affect us. Our Lord had brothers who did not believe in him, John chapter 7, and they said things to him that must have pained him. "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem now? No one who wants to show himself to the world keeps himself hidden. Why don't you go and show yourself openly?" For neither did his brethren believe in him. We follow the Master sometimes, don't we? We're all certain church members. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. We suffer reproach. Or certain ones can criticize us. We can feel insulted and disgraced undeservedly. How painful it is, isn't it, when those for whom we've given so much can repay us by unkind, ungrateful words. These temptations that assault us and trouble us and wound us greatly. We as ministers can feel the world encroaching upon us, and it's so dangerous, isn't it, to become a little worldly in one's thinking. Or the danger of laziness. If men who work in the world begin to be lazy, their employer will pull them up. We in the ministry who manage our own time, and much of our work is not seen by the people whom we serve in Christ's name, if we are lazy, the danger we can get away with it. And getting away with it, it can easily increase. Oh, what a danger. We can be subtly drawn aside by other interests that can become a snare and take up our time instead of the essential things. We face unique temptations. We've got to watch over ourselves. Be very, very careful. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Well, in order that we might do that, let's explore some matters, particularly that we must give attention to, if we are to be the ministers and pastors that the Lord has called us to be. And I want us to look at some priorities in terms of three relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our family, and our relationship with our people. These three. Let's look first of all at our relationship with God. As we have already said, Scripture makes clear that we are Christians first and then ministers. And our office does not exempt us from all that God requires in other Christians, It demands that more be found in us than in other Christians. We've always got to be ahead of our people in the knowledge and understanding of God's word and the quality of our Christian lives, our holiness, our zeal, our prayer life, everything. And it means that there are more demands upon us and we are held all the more responsible. It's interesting that when Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, whom did he address? Unto the angel of the church, the messenger, the minister of the church. He didn't directly address the congregation. It was the man who was set over them to whom he spoke and held them responsible, held him responsible for the others. Think of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. What a thing. So the relationship must be right. Our relationship with the Lord must be right. Then all things else will follow. When our relationship is right, dear friends, it means that we are in the place of being taught by God. Psalm 36 verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. You want God to teach you and give you fuller, clearer light on the word? Then stay close to him. In the light of his presence we shall see light. Isn't it true that you can learn more when you are on your knees in prayer and truth comes to you with greater clarity in 1 minute than several hours at your desk with commentary sometimes? Isn't that true? You can wrestle with a text and try to expound its meaning and get the clear and right interpretation of it, and then you can pray and it suddenly comes. In thy light shall we see light. And you go about things prayerfully as in the presence of the Lord. Clarity comes. It's our relationship with God, you see. We're not just those who make sermons like professionals who churn out presentations and churn out lectures. We are those who close to God receive our messages from him in the light of his teaching and his guidance and his help. And when our relationship with God is right, it will keep our motives pure. Matthew 6:22. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. A single eye to his glory shows and makes everything else clear. That one thing needful, that one thing we do, aim at his glory, aim at pleasing him and honoring him and showing forth his praises and his worthiness in all that you do. And that will keep you from self and mixed motives and other base things. Our motives pure. When Isaiah was called to be a prophet, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that vision of Jehovah kept him for the rest of his ministry. The Lord of hosts before whom I stand, like Elijah said, the single eye to seeing him by faith and honoring him in all that we do. If our relationship with God is right, it's for his sake. And then of course it will promote holiness and usefulness. Psalm 4 and verse 3. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And it's a great honor and privilege that's given to us in the ministry to have the opportunity to know God and to know his love to us. He set us apart for himself. He's done that with every one of his people. But those he calls into the ministry have this holy calling and this unique opportunity to know him all the more through his word and in a holy walk with him that we have more time to give attention to and in the service of the church. We must make sure, dear friends, that in all our busyness and activity, we never neglect devotion and time spent alone with him. We must never be so busy for God that we neglect being busy with God. Remember that. Never be so busy for God that you are less busy with God. The reformers and fathers of the church of those days are a great inspiration to us. I remember Martin Luther saying something like, I have a very busy day ahead of me, so I must ensure that I have at least 3 hours in prayer beforehand. Now, we're not expected necessarily to match that, but you see the priority, don't you? And the order of things. So, it promotes holiness, usefulness, when our relationship with God is right. And it will keep us going when things are discouraging. You see, if we live upon our activities and our service, so that we're carried forward with these, like on a crest of a wave, when things are going well, we're buoyed up with encouragement, and each day is great because we're seeing things happening, and there's growth and increase, and everything is going well. If you're living on that, if that's sustaining your Christian life, that's your great basis of encouragement. If the opposite happens, it leaves you high and dry on the beach, and you're pretty miserable. But if your relationship with God is right, whether things are great or whether things are very discouraging, still he's with us and we are with him. Interesting that in Mark 3 verse 14 we have this. The Lord Jesus chose his 12 disciples, note the order, that they might be with him and sent forth to preach. See the order? That they might be with him and sent out to preach. That's the order always, you see. With God. And then in service for him. And we have known times, haven't we? Full congregations, people hanging on our words. And we've known times perhaps when there have been more empty chairs than anything else. But what should be just the same is the sense that we are with him and that he has sent us to preach. And then even empty chairs can look like hearers of the word to us if we know that we are with him. I've sometimes gained encouragement from that verse in Luke chapter 5 where Peter and the others have fished all night and taken nothing. And Jesus says to Peter, let down your net now for a draught and for a catch. And Peter at first balks at this. He's hesitant. He says, we've fished all night and taken nothing. But then he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And he, great catch of fish. And sometimes you have nothing more than the fact that the Master has told you to do it. And we do it in fellowship with him. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I will go forth and preach again. I will do this once more, even though it's so hard and discouraging. The Lord Jesus will not disappoint us. And then, fifthly, if our relationship with God is right, we'll be the example to our people that they need. You know, I sometimes think that it would be a wonderful thing if the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love, if our people could look at us, their ministers, and seeing us, they think to themselves, that's something like who the Lord Jesus is and what he is like. My minister gives to me some embodiment of the person and the loveliness of Christ. I can't see him. I read of him in the scriptures. I learn of him, I hear him, I know him by means of the scriptures and the inward ministry of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, manifesting himself, manifesting him to me. But I can look at this man and there I can see something of what I believe and the one whom I love. Not that we shall perfectly do it, but it ought to be possible. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, if our relationship with him is anything like it should be, without us realizing it, it will be a great blessing to those who hear us, for them to be able to look at us as well and see something of Christ. Well, our relationship with God. Let's look secondly at our relationship with our family. And it's important to remember that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for an elder and the minister has much stress on domestic qualifications. What kind of a husband he is, what kind of a father he is, his personal life, his conduct, his self-control, his lifestyle, his blamelessness, all these things. Not so much stress as is often put today on whether he's been to seminary and whether he's got degrees and whether he is a great speaker and this kind of thing, although these things have their place. It's what we are as men, and what we are as men in certain places and situations that counts. And particularly, dear friends, what we are like at home. Psalm 101 and verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It's at home, isn't it, that we show ourselves to be what we really are. You can get away with an impression given to people outside the home, but you will be seen for what you are within your own four walls. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, we are really what we are relatively. It's in our relations with our loved ones at home that we show ourselves to be most real. That is the hardest place to be a consistent Christian. Wife, children, loved ones, day in, day out, day in, day out. The hardest place and the greatest test and proof of what we are as men of God. And if we fail here, then we are failures. The great test 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, what we are in this realm. This has often been neglected, dear friends. Often been neglected, but it is absolutely essential. And so in order for that to be so, remember, holiness and then service. Our relationship with our family. We must keep our marriage in finest repair if we are married. Remember, Christians before ministers. Christian marriage. There has to be a quality about our marriage which is exemplary to the rest of the flock. And God help us if we stand in the pulpit and preach the things of God's word, particularly the ethical, practical things of God's word, and we have a wife sitting in the congregation who thinks to herself, what a hypocrite. He preaches one thing in the pulpit and lives another thing at home with me. God help us if that's the case. We should not be in the ministry. Never should be in the ministry if it is like that. If we have a wife who is cynical because of our failings, that's dreadful. And therefore, Christian marriage. Not perfect, of course, but at least aiming to get as near as possible to it. And that word in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is so important, where Peter gives direction to wives in relation to their husbands, but also husbands in relation to their wives. 1 Peter 3 verse 7, the husband particularly. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now that seems to me to sum up something of the ideal Christian husband and husband who is a minister. Dwell with them. Have time for your wife. Now if you are so busy in the ministry that you are almost living separate lives, then that is not right. And it's easy to see how it can happen, given all the demands on our time and so on. But if one's wife feels neglected and is almost sacrificed on the altar of the ministry, then that marriage is going to head for trouble. You must be very, very careful that whatever else we are engaged in, and however much we are drawn in all these different directions, we make time, quality time, for our wives. That must be conserved. There are some men who said, oh, I've served God at the sacrifice of my wife and family. Now that is utterly disgraceful. Because being a husband and a father is as much a calling from God as being a minister. And you don't fulfill one calling at the sacrifice of another. You fulfill them both. Dwell with them. There are some ministers and their wives feel that the church members have more access to him than she does herself. He's always got time for these people. But when I want time alone with him, he's got no time for me. Now be very aware of that, because that's heading for trouble. And then you see consideration. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now notice, this is how we treat our wives. They are weaker vessels. It doesn't say weak vessel. We're both vessels, aren't we? We're both like weak, fragile pottery vessels. But the wife is the weaker. Weaker emotionally. weaker physically, weaker in lots of ways. God has given particular strengths to the minister, the man, and particular strengths to the woman, the wife as well. But in other respects, because she is female and a woman, weaker. And therefore, dwell with them according to knowledge. If you treat your wife as you would treat another man, then that's disastrous. If you are not aware of the fact that she has particular sensitivities, takes things to heart, wants tender words and treatment, we don't have to do that with our brethren, do we? You speak to them and they know what we mean. You speak to your wife like that, she'll be hurt, of course. Fragile, weaker vessel. You can crush a precious woman, can't you? But you need to treat it like a porcelain vase, a fabulously valuable vase that needs very careful treatment because of its preciousness, and you don't drop it and smash it. And so you see, time to listen to her concerns, talk to her, try to encourage and help her, be a pastor to her before you're a pastor to your flock. And then you see spiritual relationship, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You pray together. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Pray together. And that your prayers be not hindered. You see, if you don't have time for her, you don't dwell with her, if you don't treat her properly, according to knowledge, giving honor as unto the weaker vessel, then things are going to go wrong and you'll have rows, or you'll not speak. And then how can you pray together when it's like that? And that's what you should aim for, to keep things so sweet that at any time you can pray together and all is well. How many marriages, sadly, there's a sullen silence because of something. And prayer is neglected. That should never be. The test of the quality of a Christian marriage is, can we at any time just suddenly pray together? Because our relationship is so right. And we're not going to be hypocritical. We've fallen out with one another. We're not going to presume to pray together to God as if everything's right. We feel guilty and so we can't pray. No, no. Things so sweet and right that we can pray at any time. Well, keep your marriage in finest repair. And sometimes, dear friends, it will be that we shall have to eat humble pie, as we say in the UK. And if we are at fault, we shall have to say sorry to our wife. And there's nothing wrong in doing that. It's not unmanly. In fact, they'll respect us all the more if we're that honest and confess that we failed, but promise by God's grace to do better. Never be so proud as to think it's a manly headship never to admit that you're at fault. If you do that, then she'll just give up in despair because there's no hope that it'll be any better. But be prepared to humble yourself when you feel it's been your fault. And even if you feel it's not been your fault, be prepared to think that perhaps a few steps back it was your fault that's led up to it. And be prepared to admit it. And say sorry. Make the thing right. Keep it right. Because a Christian marriage, a right marriage, is really the life and soul of a man's ministry. You can't afford to come to the pulpit on Lord's Day morning when things are not right at home. You can't expect God to bless your ministry and use you for the good of your people and the salvation of your souls if you know that things are not right at home. And in any case, how can you sincerely pray and lead the congregation in prayer. Preach God's word as the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message when you can't even keep things right with your wife at home. Oh, it's such an important thing, this. Such an important thing. When you think of what our wives have to be and to do in their role, sharing the pastoral burdens, be wounded by the flak when we're attacked, and you know, when the minister is insulted or things go wrong and he's wounded by words and actions, the wife feels it all the more. She suffers more than he does. We can have grace, we can steel ourselves and so on, but she's breaking her heart because they're doing this to her husband. And he and she are one, you see. She feels it all the more keenly. And then she gives hospitality, has people to the home, cooks for them, serves meals, talks to them. She's not allowed to have special friends in the church, lest others are jealous, and so she's got to try to be the same to absolutely everybody. And when there are little children, on a busy Lord's Day, and oh, so many demands, pity them. They do such a wonderful work, don't they? Selflessly, tirelessly, sacrificially. But oh, if they don't have a husband that supports and appreciates, oh, that's cruelty, isn't it? It's making them work and giving them no encouragement and help and appreciation. Dear friends, also, if things are not right in our marriage, it will mean that the devil will have an opportunity and the minister's eyes will be travelling toward other young women in the church, and there'll be temptation in that direction, and many a minister has fallen by this very thing, and his reputation and ministry is in pieces and destroyed. Keep your marriage in the finest repair. And if you are not married yet, and you are praying to the Lord that the Lord God will bring Eve to Adam, bring her to the man as God does, and give us a prudent wife from the Lord, pray that God will give you a wife who can be the finest possible wife to you, and you can be worthy of her, and your marriage will be truly won and truly blessed. For the ministry's sake, for the church's sake. So, relationship with our wife. And then, relationship with our children, if we have them. They are our first priority in training and evangelism. Time for the children as well as time for our wives. Dear me, so much is demanded of us, isn't it? But that's why 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, domestic qualifications. Good husband, good father, and so on in the home. When our little children were growing up, I used to take Monday as my day off. But when they started school and were no longer at home, and at home on Saturday, I switched my day off from Monday to Saturday so that I could be available for them when they were home from school. Now that was a sacrifice. Saturday is not a good day for a day off, because the Lord's Day comes next and all the burden of the ministry and so on, and here am I the day before playing with my children. Not really going together too well, but it can still be sanctified. And I did not want my children to grow up saying, "Dad thought more of the church than he did of us." That is a terrible indictment, if that is the case. Of course, it's sometimes not always possible. Something might happen on your day off, and you have to visit someone who's dangerously ill, or something like that. And then it's your saying, "Oh, Dad's not going to be here." But you see, you can sit them down and say, "Well, Daddy did want to spend this day with you, but You see, there's someone who needs me so much, but I promise you, I'll get back as soon as I can, and we'll have the rest of the time, and even I might even be able to make it up on another day to you. But to communicate to them the fact that they are important, and that they're not sacrificed on the altar of the pastoral ministry. That's the surest way to turn them off the gospel and make them feel that they don't want to be Christians when they grow older. And if they grow up still unsaved, it can happen. Abraham had his Ishmael. Isaac had his Esau. Samuel's sons were not believers but were corrupt. David had his Amnon and Absalom. Matthew Henry had his Philip, who the family thought, oh, another Philip Henry, like the grandfather, you see. But Philip Henry, Matthew's son, grew up to be an ungodly man. He became a member of Parliament, never professed faith, and died an unbeliever. David Livingstone's son, Robert, was a great grief to him. He went to America during the time of the Civil War and joined the Federal Army. And when he was 19 years old, he was killed in the Battle of Gettysburg. But before his father knew of his death, David Livingstone wrote to a friend, "I hope your oldest boy will do well in the distant land to which he has gone. My son is in the Federal Army in America, and no comfort. The secret ballast is often applied by a kind hand above, when to outsiders we appear to be sailing gloriously with the wind." See what he's saying? We're like a ship high in the water, but the danger is of pride. And so God gives us ballast. He gives us weights to bring the ship down in the water so that it can't capsize easily. And sometimes that ballast to keep us humble is an unconverted child who's grown up and left home and is a sadness and a worry to us. And we have to pray for that son or daughter that the Lord will yet have mercy upon them. Keeping us humble, teaching us what real prayer to God is, that we might say like Abraham did of Ishmael, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And a father's prayers for his unconverted child in their 20s, 30s, "Oh God, save them. Oh God, honor their upbringing. Fulfill thy promises. Make the word that they've learned from being young have a mighty resurgence in their soul and be the means of their conversion, their new birth. Redeem their lives. Bring them out to know thee and give them to us as Christian son, Christian daughter." Sometimes it's like that. And dear friends, be very careful, because you see, there will be some church members, as well as ministers, who might well have a son or a daughter who's gone completely off the rails. And a child of a Christian home can do this. You can have a son or a daughter of a Christian family, and they can, as soon as they're old enough to get free of the authority of the Christian home, go headlong into the world to make up for lost time and go into drugs, drink, sex, terrible things. And when it's a daughter, breaks the heart. Now, when such a person comes to you as pastor and relates this kind of thing and unburdens their heart, don't look shocked. Because if you look shocked, you'll increase their pain all the more. Learn never to be shocked at anything. Because this is a fallen world. This is a busy devil. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nothing should shock you. Don't show it on your face. I remember in our church in Devizes, our first church in the south of England, there was a mother who had two daughters, and one of them went off the rails dreadfully. And the dear mother was sharing with another Christian mother these things, opening her heart and unburdening herself. And this other Christian mother, whose four children were all Christians and were going on well, this other Christian mother was shocked like this. And then this first Christian mother said, "Oh, Esther, don't judge me. Please don't judge me." You see, you felt guilty, judged, if you feel shocked. Don't be shocked, but be pitiful and kind and understanding and patient. And promise to pray. Because when you have non-Christian children, you feel very alone and isolated and tempted to feel guilty, wonder what you've done wrong, and you need the support of others, not feeling judged by others that you've somehow been a failure and that it's your fault. And especially as a pastor, and sometimes God gives unconverted children to pastors, that they might know and understand this and give that ministry to others that only those can give who know what it feels like to have someone who is not yet in the Lord. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. But you know, if you don't have unconverted children to teach you sympathy with others, God will give you something else as a trial to teach you equally. But at any rate, we aim for the conversion of our children and their growing up to the glory of God and to our comfort. And the Lord is sovereign, and he has his own way and his own time for these things. So our children, and then our relationship with ourselves. Relationship with the Lord first, then our relationship with our family, that is our marriage, our children, and now ourselves. Notice 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that word labor. We labor. And the word in the Greek is kopiao, which means laboriousness, hard toil, working till you're ready to drop. There's no work as hard as the work of the ministry. For us, it's a mental strain. It's the nervous energy. It's the inward agonizing. It's the physical stamina. It's all going out of us. It's worse than just a physical job. I did a physical job before I went into the ministry to earn money and get a bit older and gain some experience. I know what it is to dig the ground. I know what it is to work in a steamy, hot laundry and sweat. I know what it is to get up in the morning and very early and go out on a frosty day. Now, you don't know about frosty days, do you? But in the UK, in the dead of winter, the ground will be as hard as iron, and the air will be so cold when you breathe, smoke comes out of your mouth, and your skin feels ever so cold. I've gone out to work doing physical labor in such conditions, but nothing has been so hard as the Christian ministry. We labor. And because of this, you see, the ministry today has many casualties. Nervous, physical breakdown, strains on the marriage, men leaving the ministry, going into school teaching, or something like that. And so when we think of ourselves, in relation to the family and so on, let's temper our hard work with two considerations. the stewardship of our body and mind. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means, dear friends, we must care for the body, the mind and the body. And with all the rigorous use we put it to, let's try also to conserve health and strength and be wise. There's a saying in the UK, better to burn out than to rust out. Well, we can understand what that means. But if you can conserve your strength a little, you may well be able to achieve more over a longer period of time. And after all, ministry is long term, isn't it? So why burn out when if you were more wise and careful about mental and physical health, you would have had more years to do more useful work? So stewardship of the body and mind. It's a strange mentality that glories in kind of dying in harness early, when actually, if you'd have been more sensible, you could have lived longer and done more over the long term. And then the other thing is this, the biblical doctrine of rest. Do you know, rest and recreation is as biblical a doctrine as work. 6 days thou shalt labour, the seventh, the Sabbath, rest. And that principle, you see. Now, we can't have our Sabbath, we can't have our day of rest like other people do. That's our busiest day, isn't it? God's day. But we must still have the equivalent somehow. We can have the equivalent spiritual means of grace on our own, in our own times of prayer and communion with God. But what about the physical and the mental rest? Well, that's why the minister takes a day off, doesn't he, in the week. I hope you do take a day off. It should be that we take a day off. Now, I'm not setting a rule for this. It's not for me to tell others what they should do. But I do believe that a minister should have 1 day off a week, because it is helpful to the mind and the body to recuperate, to recover, so that he'll be all the better for the rest of the time. And as I said, I used to take Monday, but I switched it to Saturday. Now our children are all grown up, I have Monday again. Thankful for it. Go out with my wife. We have time together. Relax. Don't feel guilty about rest. If God gives you a few hours in the evening, don't feel guilty and say, oh, I should be reading, I should be studying, I should be doing this or that. If God has providentially given you a slot, a window of rest, take it. Because it'll keep you from being so worn down with tiredness and weariness and jadedness that the least little task becomes a terrible burden. And you won't function very well if that's the case. And you know, sometimes, isn't it true, we get good thoughts when we're resting, because the mind is quiet and can receive things. When we're studying, when we're taught, you know, all strung up and tense doing the work, sometimes the mind doesn't function too well. We can spend hours at the study and beyond receiving anything. Go for a walk, not thinking of anything in particular, suddenly, light, clarity, it's come. Sometimes I collect my wife from her shopping in the car. And it's often late morning. You've been to the shop, supermarket, and then I go and collect her a certain time. And she said, well, I don't want to break you off from the study. And I said, that's all right, don't worry, I don't mind. So I get in the car, and as I'm driving along, it's only about 5 minutes, as I'm driving along, just thinking about what I've been studying, suddenly, new ideas come. And I've almost prepared a sermon by the time I picked her up from shopping. And I say to her, thanks for that. That did me more good than all that studying in the... Well, The studying lay behind it and was the foundation of it. But the application, the working of it out, came while I was driving. That's good, isn't it? You see, the mind is like that. You can't always be using it relentlessly like a machine. It won't work too well. But those diversions can somehow be a wonderful effect, and then you get things that dawn upon you, that given by the Holy Spirit. So this is the thing, isn't it? And rest. Nothing wrong with having a hobby or some pursuit, some recreation, as long as it's in the context of careful stewardship of ownership and time. Doesn't become a snare, doesn't take you away. But to be diverted and rested, refreshed by things, that can be a great, great help. Well, our relationship with our family then, our marriage, our children, and ourselves. And one final thing as we conclude, our relationship with our people. Dear friends, this is a most wonderful, unique relationship. It's a combination of spiritual authority and yet Christian love. It's that they look up to us with respect and yet with the affection of a father almost. It's a most beautiful thing. There's nothing else like it in the world, is there? Pastor and people, united together in the bonds of the gospel and of the truth. And the more faithful and devoted people see their pastor to be, the more they love him and are grateful to him. I remember when we were at the Met Tab, your pastor and his wife were there too at the Summer School of Theology. I don't know if you noticed this, but Dr. Masters was in very poor health, and he preached one of his sessions. He wasn't even able to take all his sessions, but this one particular session, Wednesday evening I think it was, he preached very, very well. God wonderfully enabled him in spite of his weakness. He looked so pale and thin, but he became another man in the pulpit for that time as the Lord helped him, and it was a very stirring, blessed address. And then he came down and he stood by the side, and various ones went up to him as they do and shake their hand. And there was this black lady who came up to him, and she put her arms around his neck and gave him a big kiss. Now, a reserved Englishman does not always welcome this kind of thing, and I think he looked a little bit embarrassed, but I could see what was going on, you see. My dear pastor, who's so weak and frail, but he's so faithful, and I love him. And she showed her appreciation to him in that way. And when you get that kind of thing, it is worth all the cost, isn't it? And all the suffering and everything else. We don't do it for that. That's not the great end. But God blesses us and encourages us with a grateful and a loving people. But show them that you are human. And it's not wrong in your preaching to instance times when you've failed, when you've sinned, when you've had to apologize to your wife or your children or friends. They tend to put you on a pedestal, don't they? They think, oh, there's no one like this great man of God. He's as near perfect as any man can get. It's good for them to realize that we're far from that. And it's not a bad thing. You don't surrender any authority or position or respect if you let them know that sometimes you feel so ashamed of yourself and you need the grace of God in forgiveness and restoration like anybody else. And dear friends, in your preaching, make sure that you apply the word in your preaching. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had to retire from Westminster Chapel in 1968 because of throat cancer. He had surgery, and thankfully it resulted in a cure, and he lived until 1980. But he retired from the ministry in 1968 to have the operation. and he had to recuperate afterwards. And he said, in my recuperation, in my recovery, I visited many, many churches and heard many ministers, and I heard many sermons. And he said, I hope I never have to hear another sermon as long as I live. What did he mean? He meant that there were so many ministers whose preparation of sermons, very orthodox, whose exposition was very acceptable and complete, but it was not a message. They weren't messages from God. So it didn't hit me. It didn't bring me into the presence of God. It didn't reach the heart. It didn't minister to me. Like running commentary on the verses, telling you the meaning and leaving it hanging in the air so there's nothing more. So the people go out instructed, but only in the mind. There's no application. And dear friends, be very careful about this. We could all slide into this trap. You see, you can do the exposition, you can get the interpretation right, you can rightly divide the word of truth. But it's the working of it out. It's the showing to God's people what this means for them and how this will apply to them at home and at work when they're tempted, when they're persecuted, when they're discouraged. Applying it and bringing it down to them so it fits their case. And so they feel that God has spoken a message to me. This word has come with my name on it, because the minister has thought about how it will apply and what it will mean to this individual and that. Application in preaching is so important. You can't learn it at college or seminary. You can't learn it from books. You learn it from your own life and God's dealings with you and your experience, so that what the word has had to be to you, you then seek to apply it so that it will be that to others as well. Robert Murray McShane, the Scots minister, it was said of him that so much of his preaching was out of the fullness of his own experience. Right dividing of the word for that additional dimension of application. So that as the Lord had dealt with him, so he preached, and it coloured his preaching, and his hearers felt that the Lord was dealing with them as well. I fear that when I was first in the ministry, I put people off by my preaching. You could preach for half an hour, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, and you can give what Matthew Henry says, what William Hendrickson says, what Professor John Murray says, what Calvin says. But that will not be enough. That is the, or these are the tools, or the raw materials, or the means of help to understanding and constructing sermons, ensuring that you're right. Oh, but the application is another thing. Pray for wisdom in giving application. And again, our wives will be good at this, because after we've preached, If she says to you, yeah, but what does that actually mean for me? Then you know that you've not gone far enough. But if she says, well, that was for me, that really spoke to me, that was such a help to me, well, then you are encouraged to know that you're on the right lines. Our relationship with our people. And then, what about those who do oppose us? What about those who disagree with us, who won't come in line, who won't see the truth? Well, Philippians 3 and verse 15, we all have such people, don't we? Oh, if only they could see it, if only they would agree, if only they would accept this. Well, Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul was saying, you dear Philippians, some of you might differ from me and not be one with me in these things. But if you're otherwise minded, my hope is God will reveal it to you. And isn't that true for us? We pray that God will reveal it. It's not ultimately our job, because we can try to show from the scriptures in meekness, instructing. We can try to help them to see, but spiritual understanding and the love of the truth and the receiving of it is God's work, isn't it? And so God shall reveal this unto you. That's why we pray, don't we? We pray in secret for some people. Oh Lord, show them. Reveal it to them. Bring them to a right mind over it. Teach them to think biblically. Those who oppose us, we love them, we're patient with them, we pray for them, and we hope for the best. And then one final thing. We can thank God for when our relationship with our people is blessed, so that it is really at its best. I've hinted at this already, but there's nothing more wonderful, is there, than to be among a people with whom we are generally one. They with us, we with them. Sometimes it may take years. It might be the removal of troublemakers in order for there to be peace. The Lord will add and make it up to us. And over the time there's fashioned and created pastor and people, one together, souls converted among them, and the Lord's people conformed to the image of Christ, holiness first, and then service. I close with this, but I have a minister friend who, when he and his wife had their first child, a visiting minister who had come to preach for their church anniversary was in the home, and he found this front room and the cupboards, sideboards, tables and mantelpiece covered with cards, covered with congratulation cards. You know, it's a girl, congratulations, the Lord bless, and so on. Dozens and dozens and dozens of these cards. And this minister, visiting minister, said to my minister friend, he said, of course they were all from the people in the church, weren't they? And he said, you know, there are many sorrows and disappointments in the ministry. But he said, there are very many joys as well, aren't there? Very many encouragements. All these cards. Well wishers. Glad for their dear pastor and his wife and the gift of this baby daughter. And I end on that note. May God give us that joy at its ideal and at its best. If maybe not now, then in time to come. But there is no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And no happier and more blessed relationship than a pastor and his people, giving himself to them, and they giving themselves to him. And then together, around the throne in heaven, they his joy, and he their joy, in the glory, when we see the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Will that not be our great reward, to see so many who have been converted, or who have grown in grace under our ministry, and they've come with us to heaven? And that will be forever and ever to enjoy. And the trials and tribulations, disappointments, troubles of the ministry will all be forgotten in that church triumphant above. May God give it to us all for the glory of his name. Amen.